Continuing to work our way through the book of Nehemiah, come today to the 10th chapter, and let's pray. Father, we do this morning want to remember those men and women, especially in the armed forces who have gone out from us and those who are just serving our country so faithfully over in different parts of the world, and especially in Iraq. Lord, we pray for your protection upon all of them, and Lord, we pray also that you would give them speed in finishing their mission and bringing them home to their families safely. And Lord, we pray for their families while they're gone, and especially in this season, that you would just encourage them, that you would be with them, that you'd come alongside them. And Lord, as we turn our hearts to your word, we pray that by your Spirit today, you would minister to our hearts, that you would have your way in this place, that you would speak to us this day, in this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Question for you this morning. What is your word worth? You know what I mean. Your promises, your pledge, your commitment. Your vow. Are you someone that friends bank on, or are you someone who friends bet on? What do I mean by that? Well, when you say that you are going to be at such and such a place at such and such a time, do they bank on that? Are they ready and waiting because they know that you're going to be on time and you might even be early because that's your reputation? Your word is one that they can bank on, or are they hedging bets as to how late you're going to be? Is it going to be 10 minutes, 20 minutes, 30 minutes, or can I get a 40-minute somebody? Is your word one that your friends, they can bank on, or is it one that they bet on? When you give your word, do they know that it's a done deal? He said that he would call, he's going to call. He said that he would be here, he's going to show up. Do they bank on it, or in the back of their minds, are they making backup plans because, well, you've been known to not follow through on your commitments? You know, commitments are a big part of our Christian walk. Often this description is given concerning a Christian. Somebody might say, well, that guy, that person, he's a committed Christian. That's the way that others perceive that individual. He's committed to his faith. He's committed to his beliefs. A committed Christian is one that we might refer to as a disciple. Someone who follows Jesus close and at all times. Now, the opposite would be someone who follows Jesus from afar and only when it's convenient. You know, the Lord is looking for disciples, those who are going to be sold out and committed to following him close at all times. Well, in Nehemiah chapter 10, the people are making a commitment to be that type of follower of the Lord. Now, we saw in our study last time that God was moving amongst his people. They'd had a revival. They had opened the word. They brought their hearts back to the word. And God was moving and working. And as their hearts were turned to the word, they responded with confession. They responded with conviction. And they were going to the Lord to confess their sin because they saw their shortcoming. They saw where they had fallen short in their relationship with the Lord. But that time of confession then led them into a time of reflection. And most of chapter 9 was a reflection of looking at the faithfulness of God in the life of the people of Israel, in bringing them through the wilderness and delivering them from Egypt and providing for them and from bringing them in and out of captivity. And the whole chapter was this time of reflection where they were reflecting on God's goodness to them and God's faithfulness to them, which then resulted in a time of rededication and recommitment to the Lord. We see there in verse 38 of chapter 9 that they reestablished their covenant with the Lord. That's where we left them. Now, what we have here in chapter 10 are the details of that covenant. In verses 1 through 27, it tells us the names of those who placed their seal on this document. Those who were publicly, those leaders and rulers and nobles who publicly were professing their agreement with this covenant that they were making. Now, verses 28 through 39 give us the details of that covenant. And in it, this is what we find. Four promises that they made to the Lord. Four promises that reveal to us four principles. Four principles that we can learn from today that we can apply to our lives. So we pick it up in verse 28. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Neathim, and all those who separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, and everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord and his ordinances and his statutes. Verse 30, here's their first promise. That we would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. Their first promise is a promise to not intermarry with the people of the lands. The principle, we will protect our convictions with faithful friends. You know, when you make a commitment and then surround yourself with other people who have made that same commitment, your chances of keeping that commitment are greater. Example, every year in January, gym membership, it rises. You see, it's part of a whole bunch of people, their New Year's resolution. I'm going to get into shape. And so what do? They take advantage of one of the specials. They go out and they join a gym. And they start at it and they're hitting the classes and they're working out. And it lasts for, a few weeks into February, maybe early March for a lot of them. And then that commitment, well, it's gone out the window. But this is a true fact. If that person has a workout buddy, if that person has a workout partner to hold them accountable, to call and to say, hey, are you going to the gym today? They'll have a lot greater chance of holding through and being more faithful in that commitment. Now, I know this to be true. You see, it was about that time last year that I discovered that Pastor Phil McKay, our college pastor and I, well, we belonged to the same gym, although neither one of us had been there in quite some time. But we decided, hey, we want to get into shape. And so we made this decision to work out together. And here's the thing. I like to be in shape. I hate to work out. I like, though, to be in shape. And for some reason, those two things, working out and being in shape, well, they go hand in hand. So I was excited when, you know, the former Marine drill sergeant and PT trainer Phil McKay was going to be my workout buddy. I thought, man, this is going to be great. And it was. I had the best stretch of my life. In working out, I was probably, you know, I lost weight. I was getting into shape, and then Phil bailed on me. I went to Russia. I came back, and he was working out with the football team and didn't want to go to the gym with me anymore. Well, you know what? It was all downhill from there. It took me months to get back to the gym after that. Well, you know, what is true concerning physical fitness is equally true concerning spiritual fitness. We need the encouragement of one another. That's why Paul, when he said this, writing in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, said, "Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." So Paul is saying here, here's the deal. Flee youthful lust and pursue God. Pursue righteousness and faith and peace, but don't do it alone. You pursue the Lord, you pursue those things, notice, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. In other words, here's the principle. You are going to have a better chance of staying pure when you surround yourself with partners who are also committed to staying pure. You know, a couple years ago, I met together one morning a week with about 25 guys in our fellowship. And we committed to read through some books together. Some books like The Making of a Man of God, and Christ Indwelling and Enthroned. And the focus of our time together, as we would read a couple of chapters and then come together week by week to discuss what we had read, was to talk about and focus on how does this relate to us as men in the church? How does this relate to us as husbands? How does it relate to us as fathers? And how does it relate to us in our business? And it was a great time. I was very inspired by the dialogue, very blessed by the brothers and the things that God was showing them. It was encouraging to be around a group of guys who were like-minded men, who wanted to be good husbands and good fathers and good leaders, men who wanted to abstain from evil and who wanted to seek the Lord with all of their hearts. Some of those guys are now leading our home fellowships, and two of them have become pastors. So there's a definite blessing. There's a definite encouragement that goes along with surrounding yourself with people who want to pursue righteousness the way that you do. But listen, the opposite is also true. If you surround yourself with worldly-minded friends, you will discover this also be true, what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, that bad company corrupts good morals. It's true. You surround yourself with people who are worldly minded, who are not going in the same direction as you are, and their influence is going to be on you, one that pulls you down. That's why the Lord exhorts us to not yoke ourselves together with unbelievers, to not be joined together with them in a marriage relationship, to not link ourselves to them in a business relationship, to not link ourselves in close friendships with those who are not following and not going after the Lord, those who would be considered unbelievers. The reason? They will pull you down more often than you will pull them up. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher of old, he was preaching on this particular passage there in 1 Corinthians 6, to not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And a young college girl kind of raised an objection afterwards and said, you know, I don't understand that. You know, why would God say that he doesn't want us to be, you know, have relationships with people who are not Christians? And maybe you're a young single person and you felt that way. You've been like, man, the Christian guys are just lame, you know? And maybe, you know, that's something that you've, you know, wrestled with, or, you know, in your heart, and you've been tempted to kind of say, you know, man, the guy at work, I know he's not a believer, but listen, this is what Spurgeon did. He had that young gal get up on a chair and he said, now grab a hold of my hand. Grab it with both your hands. He said, now try to pull me up. He was a portly man, about 300 pounds. Well, she couldn't budge him. But even if he was 150, she would have had a hard time pulling him, you know, up there on the chair. She wouldn't have been able to do it. But then he said this, now hold still. And just with a quick little yank, he pulled her off the chair. Well, his point was clear. Hey, it's a lot easier for the unbeliever to pull you down than it is for you to pull them up. So the first promise that they make is a promise not to intermarry. The principle that they're going to protect their convictions with faithful friends. We see the second promise in verse 31. It says, if the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we would forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. What they're promising here is they promise to not do business on the Sabbath. The principle? Compromise is contagious. You see, here's the thing. The Sabbath day was a day that the Lord had asked his people to set aside for the purpose of worship and renewal and reflection. It was not a day for business. It was not a day for work. And God promised that if they would keep the Sabbath days and the Sabbath years, that he would bless them, that he would cause them to prosper. Now, this is a good principle. Now, here's the idea. If you want to keep your commitments, it's going to require you to set up boundaries for your business and boundaries for your family and boundaries that relate to your walk with the Lord. Now, we in the New Testament are not required to keep the Sabbath, a Saturday day of worship, but the concept of keeping a Sabbath is still one that is very, very wise. A day that is set aside to seek the Lord, a day that is set aside to relax and reflect with the family, times that are set aside where we make a decision that nothing is going to impede that. Nothing is going to come in the way of that, that nothing is going to pull me away from this. Now, why is it important to have those type of boundaries? Well, I think it's very, very easy for all of us to get overwhelmed by work. You see, there's always something to do. I'm sure that I'm not alone in saying this, but my work, it's never finished. There's always something pressing. There's always something to do. I never can get ahead. I try, but it just never happens. Now, there was a time in my life I didn't understand that. And I thought, you know, if I just get in there and I put in, you know, a few extra hours and I put in a couple late nights, you know, I'm going to catch up. I'm going to get ahead. And so I would do that. I'd go to the office and I'd spend there. I'd be there all night and I'd be on the phone and I would be doing all these different things. But I would leave that night thinking, great, I've caught up. I'd even got a little bit ahead, but here, this would be the problem. A day later, the next day, or by the end of the second day, I'd be behind again. It was just part of the nature of the beast. It's just the way that it is. I finally resolved, hey, I'm always going to be behind. I'm always going to be behind the eight ball. I'm always going to have something to do. So here's what I do. I use the time that has been allotted, and I trust the Lord for the rest. I use the time that's been given for that specific thing, and then I trust that God is going to meet me in those areas. You see, here's the thing. We all compromise in areas as it relates to our time. The problem is, too many of us, we compromise in the two areas that should be of the most importance: our relationship with the Lord, our involvement, which includes our involvement in the body of Christ, our involvement in church, and we compromise in the area as it relates to our family. I think, though, that we need to learn a lesson from our friend Daniel. Remember Daniel? Daniel was one of those young men that when Nebuchadnezzar came into the city of Jerusalem, they conquered Israel, that they took some of the young men, the choice, the bright, the good-looking, the guys that had potential, they took them back to Babylon, and they were going to train them in the ways and the customs of the culture of Babylon, and then put them as being leaders over their own people. Daniel was one of those young men. And one of the first things that they were called to do as part of their training was they were to partake of and to start to indulge in the different delicacies of Babylon. Well, eating that food, those delicacies, it went against the dietary laws that God had set up in his word for the children of Israel. Daniel didn't want to compromise in that. And so what he did was he went to the headmaster who was over him and said, we don't want to eat the king's food. So how about this? How about we just, me and my friends, we'll eat vegetables and water. Well, the headmaster said, there's no way. If Nebuchadnezzar looks at you guys and he sees that you're getting skinny, he'll have my head. So Daniel said this. He says, well, let's put it to a test. And Daniel was believing that if he didn't compromise, if he held faithful to the commitment that and what God had laid out in his word that he knew was to be a priority and a part of his life, that God was going to be faithful. And so Daniel said this, give us 10 days. 10 days, we'll eat just vegetable and water. And if after those 10 days, if you know, we're not looking healthy, then, you know, we'll eat the king's food. Well, after those 10 days, what did they find? They found Daniel and his friends, they were more healthy. They were looking better than all the other guys. See, God met him because he stayed true to his commitment. How does that relate to us? Well, here's what happens so often. We live in this day and age where it's not unusual for a guy to have to work 70, some 80 hours a week, and the demands are great. And so often what happens in our lives, what we end up doing is in the areas as it relates to our relationship with the Lord, as it relates to our involvement in the body of Christ, as it relates to our family, we say, God, you know, I've got to work so much and I've got all these demands on me, so cover me, be gracious with me in this area of my walk with you and in this area of my family. And we ask God to cover us in those areas because we have to hang true to this commitment. But in reality, what we're doing is we're asking the Lord to cover us in those two areas that really ought to be our primary commitments. I think we need to flip it. I think we need to do what Daniel did and put it to a test. And to go, you know, to our employer or to go to our boss or to make a decision in our own minds, if we're the boss, to say, you know what, I want to work this amount of time. I want to go from 60 down to 80. And here's the test. Mr. Employer, give me 2 weeks, give me a month, and let's see if that 60 hours a week or 50 hours a week, whatever it might be, if I'm not more productive. You see, I have a commitment. I'm a Christian. My family's important to me. My involvement in the body of Christ is important to me. My walk with the Lord, it's something that's important to me, and quite frankly, I'm worn out. I don't have the time. I don't have the energy to spend with my family. I don't have the time to cultivate and spending that time with the Lord. So let's put it to the test. If it doesn't work, if I'm not more productive, then I'll go back and I'll work as much as you want. But you know what? I have seen this to be true in my own life and in the lives of others who have done this. God will meet you in that commitment. He'll meet you in that place because he wants you to be committed, first of all, to him. In your walk with him, your involvement in the body of Christ, your service, he wants to use your life, and to your family. And you'll find that God, in his grace, will cover you in those other areas. And so that's what they do here. They set aside the Sabbath. They're setting a boundary around their time and their work and their business, and God is going to bless them. The third promise that they make is that they promise to give support to the work of God. We pick it up in verse 32. Also, we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, and for the regular grain offering, and for the regular burnt offering of the Sabbaths, and the new moons, and the set feasts, and for the holy things, and for the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our God. We cast lots among the priests, and the Levites, and the people, for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at the appointed times, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. And so they promise here to give to support the work of God. Principle number three, the things that you believe in, you will invest in. And this is true in anything. And anything that you believe in, you will invest in. They believed in the ministry of the temple. And for that reason, they were committing themselves to support the ministry and to invest in it. Now, the Word of God encourages us as Christians to make similar commitments, to invest in spiritual things. Because, you see, something happens to us when we do. Jesus put it this way. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal." Listen, everything that we are acquiring here on this earth, it's decaying. The car, the new car that's so great that we're out there waxing, well, it gets a scratch. It gets a ding. It gets a dent. It's going to break down. The things that, that new outfit, you know, that right now, oh man, it's so wonderful. You know, a year from now, it's going to be in the closet and it's going to be like, you know, oh, that was okay, but man, I want this now. It's what happens. They grow old. So Jesus says, knowing that to be the case, don't lay up for yourselves treasures here on earth, but verse 20, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, your heart will be there also. Now I want you to note, the Bible doesn't say that where your heart is, your treasure is going to be, but actually the opposite. It says that where your treasure is, your heart is going to follow. It says that your heart is going to be in that thing that you have made your treasure. In other words, one can watch how you spend your money to get an indication of where your heart is at. Maybe that's why when we read our Lord's sermons and his parables found in the Gospels, we realize that Jesus had a great deal to say about material wealth. In fact, Jesus had more to say about money than almost any other subject. Did you know that 1/6 of Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospels and 12 of the 38 parables have to do with money matters, with money and stewardship? It's something that Jesus taught on a lot. Why? Well, maybe this is a reason. Back in 1990, the Rand Corporation did a study where they discovered that the average American male spends 50% of his focused thinking time thinking about money. How to get more? How to spend what he has? How he's going to pay the bills? Whether or not he should switch jobs so that he can make more money. 50% of the average American male, his focused thinking time was spent on thinking about not his family, not his children, not his wife, but about money. And Jesus, knowing that that would be the case, he spent a great deal of time instructing us in this area because it's important. And that's why Jesus said this, that where your treasure is, your heart is going to be there also. Consider the word treasure. You could write next to it wealth and deposits. Where do you deposit your wealth? Now, the Greek word for heart is cardia in the Greek, from which we get our English word cardio, like in cardiovascular. But in the Greek culture, they looked at the heart as much more than just an instrument that pumped the blood through the body. The heart was referred to as the center of the emotions. It was referred to as the center of the thought life. It represented everything that you were affectionate about. It was felt there in the heart. And that's what the Bible also is referring to when it mentions the heart. Where your heart is at is seen by what you're thinking about. Where your heart is at is seen by what you're affectionate about. It's determined by where you are depositing your treasures. Which is why D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, said this, I can know more about a man by looking at his checkbook than his prayer book. The point that he was making there is that, you know, I can know more about where that guy's at and what's important to him by looking and seeing, how much is he given to support the work of God? How much is he given to support, you know, missionaries? You see, this is a principle. What we do with our time and our resources really speaks of what's important to us and where our priorities lie. Now, you can also take this a step further and you can apply it to the marriage relationship. If I make my relationship with my wife my treasure, then I am going to be depositing into that relationship. I am going to be depositing time and energy and resources into my relationship with my wife. I'm going to be setting aside quality time that we can spend together. I'm going to a couple times a year try to make a point where we can get away for, you know, a weekend or something or a couple of days so that we can have some quality time and build romance and, you know, all of that type of thing. Because you see, what we do with our time and what we do with our resources, it speaks of what's important to us. These people, because it was important to them to invest in the work of God, they made a promise to give, to support the work of God. Now, their next promise is along these same lines. They promise to give their first fruits. We pick it up in verse 35. And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all of our fruit of our trees year by year to the house of the Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks to the house of our God, to the priest who minister in the house of our God, to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit from all kinds of trees, the new wine and the oil, to the priests and to the storerooms of the house of our God, and to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites. For the Levites should receive the tithes of all our farming communities. And the priests and the descendant of Aaron shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes. And the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. For the children of Israel and the children of Levites shall bring the offering of grain and of new wine and the oil to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are, and we will not neglect the house of our God. So they make a promise here to give their first fruits. The principle number four, the things that you are serious about, you will sacrifice for. Now, their sacrifice was called there in the Old Testament, their first fruits. What does this mean? Well, a farmer who would plant a seed, he would then spend years watering and nurturing and pulling the weeds around that seed. And once that seed would start to grow, then he'd spend another length of time until that nurturing and caring and fertilizing, you know, that area until that seed turned into a tree. And then he'd wait another year or so of cultivating until finally it would bring forth fruit. And here's what they would do. They would take the first batch of fruit from that tree or the first harvest from their field and they'd give it to the Lord. What? After all that time where they're working and nurturing and they're waiting and they're just thinking about, you know, that they're going to be able to partake of the blessing and the benefits of that crop, and then it comes and they give it to the Lord. Well, that's what the Lord asked of them. And there was a reason why. You see, in giving God the first fruits, they were saying two things. Number one, they were saying, Lord, we realize that all that we have is from you. All that we have, every blessing that has come upon our family, that has come through your grace. It's come through you. It's what James declared in James chapter 1, verse 17, when he said, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Every good and perfect gift, it comes from the Lord. And so, first of all, that's what they were communicating. Lord, we realize that all that I have is a blessing from you. And number two, they were saying, Lord, I'm going to trust you to provide for us in the future. I'm going to give you the first fruits of this crop, trusting that you're going to provide a second and a third and a fourth and a fifth crop. Now here's the temptation though. The temptation for them, and they practiced this for years, would be to give God the leftovers. Instead of giving him the first fruits and trusting him, it would be like, okay, I need to bring everything in and see what I'm going to need, and then I'll give God what's left over. And so often, that's what happens. God was commissioning them. He was challenging them to give their first fruits and to trust him that he would provide. Now, what does that look like for us today? Well, we can give the Lord our first fruits by giving him the first fruits of our week. That's what you're doing today. That's what you're doing right now. As I spend time at the beginning of each week on Sunday, and I go to the church, and I spend an hour and a half there seeking the Lord and hearing his word and worshiping him and drawing near to him with my church family. Some of you, you spend 3 hours Because you come and you sit for a service and take in the word and worship, and then you serve, you work. You are working out at the front counter, out in the parking lot, or in the children's ministry. And that's a way that we can come and we can give our first fruits, the first fruits of our week, the beginning of our week, that first, you know, hour and a half or so, I'm giving that to the Lord. But sometimes here's the temptation, though. Man, I've got a lot of work to do. Man, I'm behind. You know, I think I'll just bail on church today, and I'm gonna head to the office. I'm gonna do some work. I'm gonna do some work here at home, and I gotta get caught up. But when we do that, what we're communicating is that we're not trusting that God is gonna meet us and take care of us as it relates to our profession. No, we make a decision. I'm going to give. It's part of my routine. It's part of my commitment. I'm giving the Lord the first fruits of my week. And I'm trusting that God is going to meet me and help me get done what I need to get done. Another temptation that we often face, maybe not so much at this time of the year, but definitely in the spring and summer. Hey, I got a lot to do around the house. I got a lot of yard work. I got a lot of chores. You know, I'm just going to bail on church today and I'm going to tackle this stuff. And there's a temptation to do that. But no, I say, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to give the Lord the first fruits of my week. That I realize that this is a day for fellowship. This is a day for communion. And I'm going to give him that time, trusting that he's going to meet me. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong to do yard work on Sunday. But here's what I would say. If you come here and you are here only in body, what I mean by that, your mind, oh, it's somewhere else. Instead of jotting notes, you're writing down your to-do list. Okay, I got to do this today. I got to do this today. I got to take care of this. Well, that's not giving your first fruits to the Lord. I want to encourage you to make this hour and a half, come to this hour and a half with your full heart and all your energy. Your whole mind and spirit, just with that sense of, man, I want to just radically seek the Lord. I want to just radically worship the Lord. I'm going to give him the first fruits of my week by fellowshipping together with my brothers and sisters. And God's going to have my whole heart. I'm not going to be thinking about, you know, I can't wait to get home and watch the Chargers win today and I got to go get chips and, you know, all this stuff. That's fine. Denise lets me, I'll be watching a little bit of the Chargers today, you know? But coming with a heart that says, God, I'm giving you my first fruits, the first fruits of my week. Not just the first fruits of our week, but also the first fruits of our income. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9, we're told, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. The first fruits of our income. See, here's the thing that the Lord would have us to understand. All that we have is the Lord's. All that we have, it's His. He's given it to us to be stewards over it. And what He asks of us is to give Him the first fruits. Now, the first fruits, throughout the Old Testament, it's equated with the tithe. The word tithe, found also in the New Testament, Luke chapter 11, it's the tenth. It refers to a tenth of our income. It's used that way throughout the Old Testament. We see it here in verses 37 and 38. We also see in the New Testament this principle of first fruits in 1 Corinthians 16, where Paul declares, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. Notice that on the first day of the week, that Sunday, they were to come and ready with an offering to bring into the storehouse. The storehouse was the church, and to give as God had prospered them. So the first fruits of their week, the first fruits of their income. Also, we could talk about the first fruits of our day. How do you start your day? Giving the first fruits of our day is giving the very beginning of our day, that first hour or half hour, whatever it might be, giving it to the Lord, to seek after the Lord, to bring our hearts before the Lord. Now, some of you might be sitting here this morning and thinking, you know, this is convenient, Pastor Rob, you talking about this on this day that you've handed out this, you know, little thing about the building. Maybe that's been going through some of your minds. You know, I want you to understand, we made the decision several weeks ago to pass this thing out today. It took weeks to put it together and to work on it and to get it all, you know, finalized and whatnot. And at that particular time, I did not know that we were going to be in Nehemiah chapter 10 on December the 5th. I didn't realize that. In fact, as I came to realize that, as we were working on the final details of this thing this week, I started to wrestle this week with, should we do this? Because, man, you know, we're talking about this, and then, because I know this can be a sensitive subject. And I wrestled with it. I thought, you know, maybe we should put this off till next week, or maybe, you know, wait till January when we're in a whole nother book. And I started to wrestle with this, but I felt like the Lord said, no, do it this week. Put it out there. You see, here's the thing. Here at Calvary Chapel Vista, we teach verse by verse through the Bible. We're in the book of Nehemiah right now. 8 of the 10 verses we are covering today deal with the subject of giving. The promise that they were making to give to support the work of the Lord and to not neglect the house of God. Now, I have a choice. I can skip over that because there's some people that are sensitive in talking about these type of things. Or I can be true to God's word and say what it says. Well, I chose the latter, and I hope you're okay with that.
Amen.
But because, you know, that's what we're called to do. And here's the reason why we are handing this thing out. And over the, you know, next 9 months or so, or 10 months or so, we're going to, you know, give out some other things. Is because we want you to be praying. And we want you to have a clear vision of where we think God is taking our church. You see, in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 2, it says, write the vision and make it plain so that those who read it may run with it. And I want, and I know the other guys in leadership here, they want you to have a vision of what God is doing. And I hope you see, as you look at that piece of paper, you know, that you see, hey, this is my house. This is God's house, but it's the house for the family of Calvary Chapel of Vista, and I'm a part of it. Just like if you were building your own house and you're looking at blueprints and then you're getting pictures as how it's going along, and you know, you get excited. We want you to have that same experience in this whole process. And so that's why we're doing this. We want you to have a clear vision of it, and we want you to want to support it, to want to invest in it. You see, there's a greater sense of ownership that you will have as you participate in the work of the Lord. But here's the thing. God says, concerning giving, I want my people to be cheerful givers. I want them to give, in other words, out of a heart of gratitude, a heart of appreciation for all that I have done for them. And if they can't be cheerful givers, I'd rather that they didn't give at all. That's his heart. He doesn't want us to give out of obligation or begrudgingly, but he wants us to give cheerfully. And if we can't do that, he can't bless it, and we need a change of heart first. Because here's the thing that we need to see. Giving is not God's way of raising money. He doesn't need to do that. You know, God could provide in the same way that he provided in the multiplying of the loaves and the fishes. He could provide for everything that happens in the ministry of Calvary Chapel of Vista. He could provide everything that is needed for the construction and the building of a new church home and facility. He could do that very easily, just like he multiplied the loaves and the fishes. But God wants to give his people the privilege of being able to be a part of what he's doing. Because you see, giving isn't God's way of raising money, but it's his way of raising kids. And he wants us to be givers in the same way that he's a giver. And so he gives us that opportunity to participate in that way because he knows the effect that it's going to have upon our hearts, and it gives him the opportunity to bless our lives.
Here's how. In Malachi chapter 3, God indicted the children of Israel. And this is what he said. I got a problem with you guys. And the problem is this, is you're robbing me. How are we robbing you, they said. Well, you're robbing me in the giving of your tithes and your offerings. They weren't doing it. And so he said, you're robbing God. Now, here was the deal. God didn't need their tithes and their offerings, but it was a sign. Their not giving was a sign that they weren't trusting him and they weren't dependent upon him. They weren't trusting that he was going to provide for their needs. So here's what he said. Test me. Only place in the Bible where God says it. Test me. And you give and see if I don't open up the windows of heaven to bless you. Test me. Put it to the test, he says. You give, and I'm going to bless. Because this is God's principle. We can never outgive God. Now, I want to say this, though. That's not the reason why we give. It's not so that we can get the benefits of the blessing. But here's the thing. It's not just God taking care of our needs, but it goes one step further, you see. It goes back to what Jesus said. That where your treasure is, your heart will be also. And here's where God wants us to be, is in that place where we recognize that as we give to support the work of God, as we give to support that work, with the funds that come in, and then they go through a wire over to Hungary, to help support the work in Calvary Chapel Budapest, in Calvary Chapel of Baia, and over there in Vita. Everything that happens in those places, every person that gets saved, every person that every marriage that gets changed, every person's life that gets turned around for the Lord, that becomes a part of your reward in heaven as you give. It's a radical thing. As you give to the work of God here at Calvary Chapel La Vista, every life that gets changed, every person that gets saved, every marriage that gets turned around, that becomes a part of your spiritual reward, a part of your treasure in God's kingdom. It's a radical thing to think about. And you know what? God wants you and I to be blessed. He wants us to be full. He wants us to be rich in his kingdom. And so he lays out this principle to partner with him in this type of way. Not because he needs it, but because it's his way, it's part of his way of blessing you and making you rich for eternity. And that really is what needs to be of the most importance to us. And so we see here these four promises that they made that relate to these four principles that relate to our lives, that we will protect our commitments with faithful friends, that we'll realize that compromise is contagious, so we're going to set up boundaries as it relates to our time with our family and with our walk with the Lord. That what we believe in, we will invest in. And what we're serious about, we'll sacrifice for. And may God have his way in us. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you that you are a giver. And Lord, that you saw us when we were poor and needy and in sin. And you gave the gift, the blessing of your only Son to give us life. And Lord, we thank you that now you give us the privilege and the opportunity of being givers as well. To partner with you. Not that you need us, but you give us the blessing of being able to do that. Lord, we thank you. And Lord, I pray that we would be cheerful givers of our time, our resources, our service, our commitment to you. That we would be a people known for commitments that last. In Jesus' name, amen.